It's been a real joy to be with you this week. Because we do go to various camps, we can't always be at Ozark Family Camp, but it's always a joy. I think our family, first time we came here was 21 years ago, and ours were pretty small then, and it's just been a joy every now and then to be able to pop in. I noticed that there's still quite a few hardback books on my book table, and so I'm going to offer those who attended my seminar a special deal, okay? If you'll buy one other book on the table, you can have a free hardback commentary. There's Genesis, Exodus, and also Jeremiah there. So if you buy another book on the table, you can take a hardback commentary free, and that's just a little thank you for putting up with me this week, okay? All right, we're going to continue on our study on the family. In the first session, we laid the groundwork, really principles and commandments dealing with marriage and God's desire for marriage. And we saw the principal reason was for companionship. Companionship had two main ingredients, intimacy and commitment. A marriage in which both are enjoying companionship must have those two ingredients, romance. And the byproduct is, or romance is really a nice byproduct of commitment and intimacy. It's like the, I kind of picture that aspect of the marriage like a desert island, a little oasis island, and a husband and wife kind of post a no trespassing sign, and that's their own private little area that nobody else can intervene in and they can enjoy together. And then in the second session, we looked at a number of practical things for building intimacy at the spiritual, at the soul level, and then also at the physical level. Yesterday, we turned from the focus on the marriage to raising spiritual children and shared a number of possible things. There's many more things that could be shared. The book, All the Plants, contains a lot more practical helps. And so that's a resource that you'll find helpful, I hope. And then today, what I'd like to do is just close up our study by pulling back a little bit and looking at the devices Satan uses, the attack on the family. So turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, and we're going to start in chapter 5. Now, here's the setting. God has met Moses on Mount Sinai and has told him, you're going to go into Egypt, you're going to face the most powerful man in the world. There's going to be judgments. I'm going to despoil Egypt. I'm going to bring you out with my people. And you're going to meet me here at Mount Sinai, and I'm going to have communion with my people. I'm going to set a table for them. And this was something God really looked forward to, having his people alone with him in the wilderness. Egypt is a picture of the world, and so he was going to bring his people out of Egypt. But then the real work began of getting the Egypt out of his people. And that's what a lot of the book of Exodus has to deal with. So we left off in chapter 4 earlier in the week with the Lord ready to kill Moses because he wasn't faithful to the things that he knew or expected him to do in his family. And the point was, you don't expect God to use you in greater things till you're faithful and obedient in the small things or the smaller things of authority. So that's been dealt with, and God is going to bring Aaron to Moses because Moses complained that he was a man of inadequate speech and so forth, and every time Moses comes up with some excuse, God has a solution for it. And finally, Moses gave up. He goes to Egypt. Aaron's going to come along. Now, because of Moses' obstinance, really, to enter into what God had asked him to do, some of the glory that Moses would have is going to transpose on Aaron. And we're going to see that as we go through some of these plagues in Egypt, that the first three plagues, it's Aaron that's holding the rod of God, and he's administering the plagues that are coming down on Egypt. So Aaron, by the way, Moses sends Zipporah and his two sons back to Jethro. They don't accompany him to Egypt, and Moses will not see his wife and sons again for about 2 months. And that's when they get back to Mount Sinai, when Jethro comes and brings the four and the sons to Moses. So in chapter 5, we find that Moses and Aaron arrive at Egypt, and they come before Pharaoh. Keep in mind, this is the Egyptian Empire was the world empire. Pharaoh would be the most powerful man on the planet. And they come in to before Pharaoh, verse 1, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord, or who is Jehovah, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." In other words, Pharaoh says, well, who's Jehovah to me? He's nobody to me. Why should I obey his voice? So in verse 3, "So they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert to sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." The idea of 3 days was 3 days' journey would get them out of Egypt. And there's never an idea about coming back into Egypt. So Moses is saying, we want to go 3 days and sacrifice. The idea is they're not coming back. Then the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor." And Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labors." And this is where the tactic is starting to materialize now. You have too much time on your hands. You need to work harder. You make the people idle instead of laboring. And so we know the story. In the next few verses, Pharaoh says, well, since you have all this extra time on your hand, you want to leave and go sacrifice, obviously, I need to work you harder. So he says, from now on, you gather your own stubble in order to make bricks. And by the way, the tally shall not drop by one brick. Well, this was an incredible hardship for the people of God. And in verse 13, we find out that the quotas were not met, and that the Jewish kind of foremen that were put over the people to make sure that this happened, they were being beaten because the tally wasn't being fulfilled. That's in verse 14. Then 15, it says, "Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why are you dealing thus with the servants? There is no straw given to your servants, and they say to us, make brick. And indeed, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, this is Pharaoh, "You are idle, idle. Therefore you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Therefore go now and work, for no straw shall be given you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks." And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, "You shall not reduce any bricks for your daily quota." Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, "Let the Lord look to you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent to the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand and to kill us." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all." As if God needed the information, right? Lord, in case you're confused about this matter at all, your people are still in bondage. They haven't been released. As a matter of fact, since you sent me to Pharaoh, things have just gotten worse for them. Just a note of application, when we do the will of God, oftentimes we're going to pay the consequences for doing it, and things get hard. They get worse. And that was the case for Moses and Aaron. They're waiting to see how this dialogue will go between Pharaoh and the Jewish foreman, and it didn't go well. And so they come out and they blame Moses and Aaron for their problems. And so now you got the people turned against Moses and Aaron, and Moses is thinking, well, Lord, you You said that you were going to deliver your people, and you haven't delivered them all. As a matter of fact, things are getting harder. So it's a nice note here, the fact that when we do God's will, oftentimes things get harder before we see the fruit and the glory that God will bring to himself. So back to the first principle, and this is that the devil will try to keep God's people so busy that they have no time for the Lord. That's the first tactic. Do we see that in America? Yeah, busyness, busy. Not only do families have little time to serve the Lord together and worship the Lord together, they have little time for each other. It's interesting to see as we get busier and busier, a lot of families rarely even eat meals together anymore. And so this is a tactic of the enemy. It's as if he says, okay, I'll give these Christians their Christ, but I'll give them no time to serve him. And so we're drawn away into this busy lifestyle as a result of all the things that we think we should be involved in. And because of that, we have no time for the Lord. I was thinking of Mary. In order to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus and learn from him, she had to say no to some things. And when you say no to things, you also will be misunderstood. Martha misunderstood her sister. But you have to say no in order to have the best things. So you prioritize, and so this is permissible, but it's not the good. So you prioritize and say, I'm going to provision for the good. But the good can also misplace the best. And so part of the wisdom that we need as parents is understanding really what is the best things for us to be involved in. These may be permissible, but I don't want to be guilty of taking these things and supplanting the more important things. So Satan, through worldliness, devalues the things of God and exaggerates the value of what is temporal, sensual. The result, we forsake the best for the permissible and squander our time. Time is a precious commodity, and we all have the same amount of it, but we are able to use it better for the glory of the Lord than others. Sometimes busyness often rules the home. Mothers who desire to be keepers of the home, which we've already studied in 1 Timothy 5:14, that was a verse about not permitting the devil to have a beachhead in the family by the mother being virtuous and being a good keeper of the home, are consumed with activities outside the home. And so they're going to, and none of these things are wrong. I want to make sure that that's understood, but you're going to soccer practice Tuesday, piano lessons Wednesday, violin lessons, whatever. And all of our kids did those things. So I'm choosing things, you know, particularly that, you know, that aren't bad in themselves. But if you are doing it all the time, you're not going to have the time you need to keep the home where it should. So for our family, what we did is instead of any kind of organized sports, we just did things as a family and with other families. And we never got, and the music was important, so there were lessons and so forth. There isn't a bright line here, as Craig says, right? It takes discernment and wisdom. It's going to be different for every family. The point is, if we feel like life is a daily roller coaster, it's time to get off, rethink things, provision our time, and make sure that we make time for the best things. We don't want the home to lose its appeal as a safe haven and a place of significance. I think the home, Brenda said this to me when we were first married, and I really appreciate it. We were just having small kids at that time, and I was working, and she says, I want the home to be an, a little oasis for you, a place you'll always want to come home to. And so I'd come home from home, and she'd have the kids there to greet me at the door. Hi, Daddy. Well, you know, in other words, it's quite a defense against temptation when you know, yeah, I got the best place in the world right at home. And so she always made it that kind of environment. And we want that kind of environment for our children, where there's time for the important things, we're committed to family things, and we're not letting all the world with its little tentacles pull in and pull us apart with all the busyness of life. So this is a tactic I think Satan has been quite successful with, especially in the 21st century. Well, Let's go to the next one. This is a few verses later. This is in chapter 8. I'll kind of go along with the narrative here just to give you a picture of what's going on. So the plagues start coming. The first plague is in chapter 7 where the water is turned to blood, which brought death. That's verse 14. And then the second plague was the frogs. That's in the start of chapter 8. It's kind of a funny text because, you know, Pharaoh calls for Moses and Aaron because of the frogs. They're a great nuisance and annoyance. And then Moses says, well, when shall I remove the frogs? And Pharaoh says, how about tomorrow? I mean, that doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? And things in the world don't make a lot of sense. And so I would have said right now would be great. But tomorrow they were removed, as Pharaoh had said. And again, that showed that God was in full control of the situation. The third plague is in chapter 8, verse 16. And this was the plague of lice. And this is where there was a separation, really, of what the devil could mimic through his magicians, what he could kind of put out there and say, this is a real supernatural miracle. It was counterfeit, but he could kind of sell it that way. But when Aaron touches the dirt with the rod of God, and what was inanimate all of a sudden becomes living and crawling and so forth with lice, Pharaoh's magicians throw up their hands and say, this is a finger of God. In other words, Satan cannot control life because in the Lord is the essence of life. He created all life. He sustains all life. First Colossians chapter 1 tells us he creates all things. So in him is the essence of life. And that's something that Satan doesn't have control. He, as God permits, he can end life, physical life, but he can't create it. And so we get to the fourth plague. And I just want you to look at verse 22 for a moment before we get to our second point. This was the swarm of the flies. Actually, in the Hebrew, it means various insects. So it probably wasn't just flies. It might have been mosquitoes, a variety of things. But this was inflicting Egypt. But notice this in verse 22. In that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. Well, apparently because the Israelites had rejected Moses and Aaron's authority at the first, after the first hardship, God allowed his people, his covenant people, to suffer those first three plagues. But from that point on, Goshen was going to be this protected area. That's where the Hebrews lived, and the rest of Egypt was going to suffer. And so God is saying to show that there's a distinction between my people and the world. So yes, they were chased and punished for their earlier attitudes, but now God is marking a difference. All right, so our second tactic that the enemy uses is starts in verse 25. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God and mark this in the land, in Egypt. Okay? And Moses said, it is not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, then will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, as he will command us. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. Intercede for me. All right, so the first tactic is in verse 25. Again, Moses is bringing on plague after plague, and Pharaoh's kind of getting his backs against the wall. God is narrowing in on him. And so, first of all, he says, you're too busy. We're going to work you. You have too much time on your hands. Another few plagues come along. And now Moses says, let us go 3 days in the wilderness to sacrifice. Pharaoh says, well, you can go sacrifice to your God. I'll let you do that. But I want you to do it in the land, in Egypt. in the world. And Moses says, no, we got to get out of Egypt to sacrifice to our Lord. Can you imagine the situation if they were in Egypt? The very things that God would ask his people to sacrifice him, like the bull, the bullock, for example, that was Apis. That was one of the Egyptians' gods. Can you imagine how the Egyptians would think? Oh, you're sacrificing our gods to Jehovah? They would be up in an uproar. And plus, in Egypt, those things were abomination to the Lord. They were the gods. And so God didn't want corrupt worship in Egypt. He wanted his people to come out of Egypt and then follow him wholly and worship him with the provisions he gives and wholly before the Lord. And so he's not going to compromise. So today, Satan, through worldliness, devalues the things of God and exaggerates the value of what is temporal and sensual. The result is, and this is the wrong chart, Satan uses the same tactic today. That part I saw, and then I realized I was reading the previous chart. Satan uses the same tactic today to convince the saved that it is acceptable to worship God in doctrinally incorrect ways or in corrupt churches. Now, in the last days, we know, for example, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, someone had written a letter to the church of Thessalonica in Paul's name and said, I'm so sorry you missed the day of Christ. You missed the rapture of the church, and you are in the day of the Lord, which speaks of the tribulation and the kingdom age. And can you imagine these believers are under persecution? They've been living for their faith. They're sharing the gospel. Their testimony has been heard throughout Macedonia and Achaia, and they've suddenly been told by the apostle, you're in the day of the Lord. So that was the first epistle between 1 and 2 Thessalonians that was forged. And in the second epistle, he says, no, you're not in the day of the Lord, because the day of the Lord is preceded by the revealing of the man of sin, the Antichrist. That hasn't happened. And the day of the Lord is going to be preceded by a falling away of the church. And the word there in the Greek is apostasy, a falling away of sound doctrine. Beloved, are we seeing a falling away of sound doctrine in Christianity or churchianity today? And the answer is yes. And so we know that that's one of the signs of the coming tribulation period, is that there'll be a falling away. But we don't have to fall away with Christendom. And so it takes extra tenacity to kind of be against this undertow of humanism and traditionalism that's flowing into the church this day and say, no, I got to come out of that. I just want the Word of God, to hear to God's Word and to worship Him in purity. So we got to be out of Egypt to do that. We can't allow the world to do it. We can't stay in doctrinally incorrect churches and expect God to bless. If it's not true and spirit-led, God's not going to bless it. So we need to be in churches that, as much as we can discern, are following the truth. Again, spirit-led worship is founded in revealed truth and is mark of the church. John 4, it must be spirit-led, it must be of the Holy Spirit, or it's not worship. Holy Spirit guides believers into deeper truth. Actually, Craig referenced that in John 14 earlier. It's also in John 16, verses 13 through 14. Satan exercises his authority to promote the corruption of the truth. Now, keep your finger here in Exodus 8, and let's just flip over to the book of Colossians. One of the benefits of having a full week of camp is by the end of the week, I can sing the bass parts really good. And that's where my voice is today. What did I say? Colossians, right? All right, so Colossians chapter 4, and Paul is talking about deception and corruption. Chapter 2, verse 4. Corruption by those who are promoting humanism, traditions, and so forth. And he says this, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, And then as you go down through the text, he tells us more and more about what kinds of words those are. Now, what's interesting in verse 4, the word deceive there is the Greek word paralogizomai, right? If you can make that work in Scrabble, that's like 50 points. That's a big word, right? So paralogizomai. Logizomai is the Greek word used in Romans 4 11 times in the context of justification. So when we trust Christ as Savior, God imputes, he accredits a standard of righteousness to our account. Well, that word that's translated impute or credit is logizomai. All right, so God is accrediting his truth to that mark. Para means around. So this is what the devil does. Here's the believer. We want to follow the truth. We want to be out of the world. And so we're going to stand fast right on the truth. The devil comes along, and with his traditions and worldly, secular influences and so forth, he presents his truth that he wants us to believe around the truth. Paralogizomai. That's deception. And what the devil wants us to do is to leave that sacred ground, that triumphal ground of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he established at Calvary, and to be pulled off of that by deception to embrace something that's near the truth, but it's not the truth. And that's how the devil wins. And so as we grow in the Lord, oftentimes the degrees of that gets more narrow and more narrow and more narrow. And our brother's been sharing some of the ways that the media and so forth are doing that. That's a tactic that we're talking about. When I was in engineering, I remember spending over 2 hours talking with a Mormon. And at the end of that time, his name was Jim, he said, "You know, Warren, we're not that far apart." And I said, "Jim, you haven't been listening to me." I said, "You believe that everyone can become as God, and that he's had 150 million spiritual children, Lucifer and the Lord Jesus were brothers." I said, "My Lord is the eternal Son of God. He, and in him is all the essence of life." I said, we are as far apart as there ever could be, a great goal fixed. And I remember sharing John 8:24, "Unless you believe that he is, you shall perish in your sins." You have to believe who the Lord is, the biblical Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a tactic of the enemy to try to make the believer think that actually there's value in these things, and to pull us off the triumphal ground of Christ to embrace something that is the devil's truth and not the Lord's truth. Beware of that. That's the paralogizomai. He plants his truth around the truth to try to pull us off that sacred ground of truth that God wants us to maintain. Well, Moses is not going to have anything to do with it. He says, "We're not going to sacrifice the abominations of the Egyptians to our Lord God. We are not going to step foot in a church that's embracing false doctrine," okay, "and corruption." Now, we've been involved with starting a number of churches by the grace of God through the years, and this is always a hard thing. When people come to us and we work with them on Bible studies and so forth, they see the truth, they grow, and they're doing well, but they have relationships or they have a long heritage with that church, and it's so hard for them to break out. But what God wants us to do is to come out of the world, anything that is secular, anything that is false, and just be with those who will gather in truth. That's honoring to the Lord. And let me say this. I am very happy just to break bread with 8 or 10 believers that want to hold to the truth and make the Lord the center of their life. I don't feel that I have to have 100 or 200 or 300 people together with to make me feel satisfied or I'm standing on the right. I'm very happy to just together. And I think as we see the days approaching, there'll be fewer and fewer people holding the truth and with that kind of conviction. But how sweet the fellowship is for those who do. Amen? So that's hold fast. All right, and then the third tactic's introduced to us in verse 28. We read it already. So, again, Pharaoh, his back's against the wall, and he says, "Okay, all right, you didn't buy this sacrifice in the land. He says, so, all right, I'll let you go to do your sacrifices, but don't go very far away. In other words, don't get too far away from Egypt. And so this is a border position. When Satan cannot control the Lord's people from his stronghold in the world, he will settle for a border position. Instead of blatant corruption, he is content on negatively influencing believers to dilute the certainty of truth in their minds. So Pharaoh would allow the Jews to leave Egypt, but he wanted them close enough that he could still influence them. He knew that if the people did not go very far, it was not much different than that for them than being in Egypt. So can you imagine, you know, the Israelites, they leave Egypt, they get out in the wilderness. Man, there's nothing out there. There's no fast food, there's nothing, right? And all of a sudden the wind changes and they can smell the bread and the oven coming out of Egypt, the flesh pots and, oh, the Greek, the onions and the leeks and the garlic, and they smell it. And so it's like an influence. Yeah, they're out of Egypt, but they're close enough still to be influenced by Egypt, influenced by the world. And so the Pharaoh was thinking was, well, I'll draw them back in. I'll appeal to their senses instead of their conscience, and that will draw them back in. So there must be separation from the world in the believer's life. The reason for resigning the world is to have Christ and him alone. Amen? So when we say we want a border position, it's saying, well, I really want to live for the Lord, but I still want to have my fun in the world and have influences. And so this is another tactic that works against the family. Sometimes we'll come out of these secular churches that aren't teaching the truth and so forth. But even though we're in a church, we're still allowing a lot of secular influences to change our thinking and to dilute really what our conviction. So spiritually speaking, God's people are not only to be out of Egypt, but as far as possible from its interfering tentacles. And the devil just keeps coming, keeps coming, keeps coming. When Paul's telling Timothy, he's giving those three illustrations about the good soldier, the farmer, and the athlete, and so forth. For the soldier, he says, a good soldier doesn't become entangled in the world. Now, my memory serves me, I think that's in pleco, and it's a passive verb. So in the Greek, when you have a subject and a verb, the active means that the subject's the one doing the action. But with a passive verb, something's acting on the subject doing the action. So the thought there isn't that the good soldier is really seeking things in the world. The idea is, because it's a passive verb, that the world is seeking the good soldier to be pulled back into the world. Well, that brings a whole new idea into that verse, isn't it? It could be that we have firm convictions that we want to stand for the Lord, but we need to realize that the world's like this big octopus with tentacles trying to grab us and pull us back in. And the good soldier beats them off, all right? It's a constant thing of not... In other words, if you relax your convictions, you'll get sucked back in. And that's the danger of a border position. So not just coming out, but also standing firm and not allowing influences of the world. All right, so as we move along here, the plagues continue to come. We have in chapter 9, we have this plague of the livestock. And then in verse 8, we have the boils. That had to look really strange. When Moses and Aaron, they go over to a furnace and says, take a handful of ashes, throw them up in the air. And I imagine Pharaoh saying, oh, what are they up to now? Well, before long, they found out, because everybody started breaking out with boils except for the Israelites. And so much so that even Pharaoh's magicians could not stand before him. So that was the sixth plague. The seventh plague was hail. The eighth plague, which starts in chapter 10, was the plague of the locusts. So what the hail did not destroy, then the locusts ate up. Egypt is becoming decimated. Eight plagues have come down, And then in chapter 10, verse 7, we read of Pharaoh's servants, the same servants that were telling Pharaoh, you need to stand up to these Hebrews and make them work or else Egypt's not going to have the glory that it should. Well, now these same counselors are saying, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed? Well, that's a short synopsis, isn't it? Eight plagues, and Egypt's decimated. And so these same counselors that said, you know, put the hammer down on them, now they're saying, let him go. Egypt is destroyed. Let him go. So verse 8, so Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go, serve the Lord your God, who are the ones that are going. Now, in the English, it doesn't come out very good what he's talking about, but from the verses beyond, from the context, we understand he's talking about children. And Moses said, we will go with our young, our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks, with our herds, we will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. Then he said to them, this is Pharaoh, the Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. Not so. Go now. You who are men, serve the Lord, for that is what you desire. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. So Pharaoh's idea was to let the men go out of Egypt and sacrifice, but leave the children behind in Egypt, which meant that the young mothers with children would also have to stay behind in Egypt. Well, Moses knew God's will, and he flatly rejects the compromise. Again, Pharaoh's getting pressed and pressed and pressed. He's trying to come up with some compromise. Moses is just holding fast to the word of God. He's not budging an inch, and God's getting the victory. Again, faith is a victory. We just hold fast the word of God, and God will bring the victory. And so the Hebrews had no intention of seeking one thing for themselves, the promised land, and seeking a different one for their children. Amen? We're seeking the same thing for our children that we want. There isn't a second goal or a lesser goal for the next generation. So given the desperate nature of the situation, a compromise by Moses may have led to the slaughter of Hebrew women and children after the men departed. Can you imagine all the guys go out 3 days in the wilderness? And Pharaoh says, okay, just slaughter them. Let's get rid of the children, slaughter the women. I mean, the nation of Israel would have been decimated. So Pharaoh's proposed compromise demonstrates yet another technique of Satan to conquer God's people, overcome the enemy, concedes the older generation, and is content to entangle, ensnare, and corrupt the next generation. Do we see that today in America? We have an older generation that many are holding fast to the word, and as Satan keeps trying to attempt and attack, and they just hold fast to the truth and don't move, he leaves, right? And that's what James tells us. We don't have to fear the devil. You hold fast and stand on God's word, eventually he'll get fed up and leave. And so we need to hold fast to the truth, and it's not just for us. We want our children to hold fast to the truth. And so we had a great illustration of this when we were up in Rockford. We had a little farmette with cattle and chickens and so forth. And at least twice a year, we'd take an incubator full of eggs and hatch them out. The kids loved turning them and, you know, watching little chicks born. And usually there'd be between 2 and 3 dozen chicks that would hatch out. And they would stay in our kitchen. We had a little lamp on them and so forth. And any of you have done this, I know there's some have done it, they really stink after a few days. They really stink. And after a week, that's usually all Brenda would tolerate them in the kitchen. She says, out of the house, okay? So I had built a chicken house. And this is going to be kind of hard to describe, but here's the door. You open the door, you come in, and there was this little, like a 4-foot by 4-foot area that, and then there was another door you went into the coop. And then over here, I had 3 rows of nests, and I had a gap about like that on the top of the nest so I could reach in and gather eggs from the back side, and I didn't have to go in the chicken house to get them. And that worked pretty slick. And then I put chicken wire all around this area. It had a solid door, and that worked good for brooding these little chicks. You put them in there, and then they would grow for a few weeks. And after a few weeks, under the heat lamp and so forth, you could put them out with the rest. So that's where I moved the chicks. I had a lamp in there. I'd check them in the morning, feed, water before I went to work, and then I'd come back and check on them again. Well, any of you have done this, you open up the door, and what happens? Man, they're scurrying all over trying to get out, right? So that morning, I opened up the door, no escapees, and I opened up a little bit more, and I'm looking around, and there's no chicks. The day before, there were 22 white, fluffy chicks in there. And I open up, there is not a single chick. They are all gone. And so I did some investigation, and I found at the far corner of the chicken house, there was a little hole about that big around. And the culprit was a ferret. The reason I know he was a culprit is that I saw him pop his head out of the ground a couple times outside the chicken house. He immediately died of lead poisoning. What that ferret did is he came out of that far hole. He came up the ramp. He came across the platform of the roost with two dozen hens and a rooster up above. He jumped over to the nest, went through the nest, crawled through that little crack where he gathered the eggs, went down the chicken wire, grabbed a chick, went up the wire, through the nest, into the nest, through the nest, over to under the roost, back down the ramp, and then he stuck that chick down in a hole. He did that 22 times right under mom and dad's nose. They were asleep. I thought, wow, that's what the enemy is doing today. Parents, it's like sometimes they just get wore down and they just like, oh, okay, you can do that. And they concede, and then the world just comes in and just snatches the children, their hearts away, and snatches them away from following the Lord. And especially in the 21st century, beloved, this is not a time for parents to sleep. If we're not continually alert, the devil will sneak in and he'll take the children. And I just couldn't believe that. And the ferret, I mean, the body's only like that. They're not a very big animal. It was just a little hole. But the resilience of the ferret was something that really spoke to me. And the resilience of the enemy to try to snatch our children, our hearts of our children, keep them from following the Lord. When we are convinced of the truth and we're being spirit-led and we're holding rock solid, the devil hates that because we're a reminder of the one who conquered him at Calvary. And the last thing he wants is people reminding him of the one who defeated him at Calvary. And so as we live for the Lord, that's what we have. We are showing him that we believe in that victory and he's worth living for. So that was really a incredible illustration the Lord brought in our own life to the importance of parents not giving up. The devil may give up on trying to tempt you away from the truth, but he's not going to give up on the next generation. Be alert. Don't let the guard down. Well, then we have the ninth plague. 3 days of solid darkness. This couldn't have been an eclipse. Eclipses don't last more than about 2 or 3 hours. This was some supernatural darkness, and this seems to really rattle Pharaoh. And so in verse 24 of chapter 10, we read, "Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, 'Go serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you.' But Moses said, 'You must also give us sacrifice and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us. Not a hoof or a hoof, depending on what part of the country you're from, shall be left behind. For we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there.' But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take heed to yourself. See my face no more, for in that day you see my face, you shall die." So Moses said, "You have spoken well. I will never see your face again." And that sets up, Pharaoh's word sets up then the death of the firstborn, the 10th plague, in which God will redeem his people through the blood of the Passover lamb. Now, I just want to say something about Pharaoh's heart. In Exodus, in this narrative, Pharaoh's heart is mentioned 20 times. 10 times we find that God hardens Pharaoh's heart to accomplish his sovereign will for his people, right? God makes his electos, he makes his elections, purposes and time to accomplish this great purpose of salvation, which looks back before there was anything created, and foreknowledge looks ahead, and he is going to some places with being co-heirs and co-reigners with Christ. And along the way, he makes these divine choices in time, purposes in time. And so as God was working in Pharaoh's heart, it was his design that all 10 of these plagues occur, that he could show the redemption, which would picture the Lord Jesus Christ in the coming through the Passover lamb, an innocent lamb that would give its life. So, however, 10 other times it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. In other words, when God hardened it for that point in time to make that decision, it wasn't entirely hard because he still hardened himself after that. So we see God's sovereignty at work here, but we also see Pharaoh and his human responsibility to what he's being seen, and he's obstinate. All right, so our last tactic here that the devil uses against God's people, its attack really on the family, is this idea of leaving their resources in Egypt. This was Pharaoh's final compromise. He says, "Go serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be kept back." Moses says, no. Actually, God's plan is to despoil Egypt and take the wealth. He was going to give favor. The Israelites would get favor in the Egyptians' eyes, and they would give them gold and silver and flocks and whatever. So Moses is saying God's plan is he's going to despoil Egypt. He's going to take his people out of Egypt. He's going to take resources with them. Resources with them so that when they get with God alone in the wilderness, they will have the provisions to worship the Lord. And Moses said, we don't know what we're going to need out there yet. God hadn't given the specifics, so we're going to take everything. We're not even going to leave a hoof back in Egypt. Everything goes. All the livestock, the wealth, everything's going to go. So this is a tactic. They didn't bite on leaving the children behind, the next generation. So Pharaoh says, well, leave your resources in Egypt. You can go. Take your children with you. I can see that, but leave your resources. And again, Moses knows the word of God. He's not compromising one inch. He knows God's plan is to despoil Egypt and take those resources with them so they can adequately worship. So today, does the devil use a tactic of keeping the family resources tied up into the world? In other words, we keep our funds so busy in secular things that then we don't have the resources to really serve the Lord and support the Lord's workers and the ministries that the Lord has. And I think that's definitely something that we're seeing today. God equips believers today with resources to worship him. Christians are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19. That's been brought out several times this week. We're a believer priest. Every man, woman, and child that's a believer has a Holy Spirit within, and that allows us to have a 24/7 worship experience with God. Any time that we know the truth and the enemy comes taunting us, testing us, soliciting us to do evil, and we say no, our own flesh wants us to do something, and we say no, I'm going to hold to the truth, I'm going to follow the Lord, that's a living sacrifice. right? And it goes up into the nostrils of God, and he breathes it in. That reminds me of my son. It's a living sacrifice. It's a freshness in the nostrils of God. And it cost us something. It cost us from not doing what we wanted, what the flesh wanted, what the world wanted. We just held to God in truth, and we offer a living sacrifice when we do so. So we have that wonderful provision. We also have this wonderful positional truth of Christ sitting at the right hand of God, and we are one with him. Paul says in Ephesians 2:6, we're seated with him in heavenly places. All beneficial spiritual exercise begins by resting in Christ in heavenly places. No matter what happens, going to him and not being choosing our own strength, our own wisdom, or the strength of others. So we have this opportunity as the temple of God to bring him glory and honor here on earth. We have the opportunity through the Spirit to worship 24/7, offer living sacrifices, and so forth. And then God has richly supplied us with all kinds of resources. Vince and Teresa are here for the first time at camp. They're in our Wednesday night Bible study, and he's been in catering business for 27 years in Kansas City. And he was telling about, a lot of his income comes from tips. And he says, yeah, some people, they're just, man, you do your best and you serve and they don't even give you a tip. And other people, he says, they give generously. And so he was kind of talking about the tip system and its nuances. And I said, brother, I fully understand. I've been working according to the tip system for 20 years, okay? But I tell you what, our God is so gracious. And I can tell you story and story and story again about how he has provisioned and made resources available, often through people that we don't even know. Actually, I'll just share this word of testimony. Last year, about 4 months of the year, there were four of us in treatment for Lyme's-related stuff. That's getting better now. There's less of us in treatment. But here we were, full-time workers, and we were bleeding out between $3,000 and $4,000 a month. Nothing covered. And I can tell you today, we are completely debt-free. We didn't make our needs known except to the Lord, and the Lord brought in gifts from people we never even knew. Do we have a great God that's in control of all resources? Amen? So what we want to do is provision things for his use, for his glory. And if we keep everything all tied up, then when he prompts us, we won't have the resources to respond to the Spirit's prompting. And so the idea here is that's not get everything tied up. We're a society that's very insulated. We try to insulate ourselves against all kinds of calamities of life insurance, car insurance, health insurance. And I realize some of these things are by law now, 401ks, IRAs, 529, I mean, the list is endless. And we've tried to insulate ourselves from every possible calamity instead of just trusting and relying in the Lord. And I'm not saying any of those things are bad, but it's the mentality. Our trust is in God. He has a resource, holds all things. They're his for his glory. And so let's just be careful that we don't limit the goodness and the work of God in the 21st century by having resources spent on things that really don't matter for eternity. Let's make sure that we have something provision that we can use for God. All right, so I just want to review these four tactics that have to do with the land. So in the first one, we saw Pharaoh, I'll keep them busy in the land so they'll have no time for Jehovah and for worshiping. And that's a tactic that we see very successful against the family today in the 21st century. I'll keep them worshiping in the land. Keep them in churches and so forth that are corrupt, not doctrinally sound. And what's not of truth can't please the Lord, so there's a lot of wasted time there. The third tactic was keep them near the land. So they may be in a doctrinally correct church, yet the family's allowing all kinds of secular influences to pull their hearts away back into Egypt. And then the fourth one was keep their children in the land. The enemy gives up on the older generation. He'll focus on the next generation. He's very patient. And so we can't relax. We don't want something different for our children than what we're experiencing. We want them to experience also the joy of following the Lord and serving Him and honoring and integrity and holiness. And then lastly, they keep the resources in Egypt. In each case, Moses was firm. He held to the word. He didn't give up an inch. And in the end, God got all the glory, right? And that's what we want in our families and in our assemblies. We want God to get all the glory. So we hold to the word. We understand the enemy is blazing, and he's becoming more blazing, and he's becoming more aggressive. But we just hold to these principles and truth. We don't budge an inch. We just resist, and then he'll flee. And that's the kind of victorious Christian life we want our children to see. Lord, we would just say that we need great wisdom and great help. Lord, as I look back over the years, there's areas definitely that I didn't make the best decisions, and I'm so sorry for that. And there's consequences for those decisions. And I know, Lord, that probably everyone in this room would say the same. And Lord, we don't want to be tricked. We don't want to be deceived. We want to have the big picture. We want to see you have the glory. We want to see our families be ones that where Christ is the head of the family. His word is followed. And we just want to hold to it. We want the homes to be a place of purity, an oasis away from a dark world, an oasis where the character of Christ is seen, the beauty, the love of Christ is felt. We pray, Father, that you would help us as parents to be wise in these things. Father, especially in the area where the enemy is trying, often through technology, to rob the hearts of our children, keep them busy, keep them mesmerized in things that don't matter. So we pray that we'd have wisdom on how to build up a defense against those things and keep our children from being drawn into them. Pray that we'd also use our resources for your glory. Help us to provision. Know what's necessity, what's luxury. And help us to discern what should really go to you and your work. We just want to close this week, Lord, by telling you your plan for marriage is a good plan. It's a great plan. And your plan for the family is a great plan. And, Lord, your salvation through Christ is a wonderful thing. And we pray, Father, that all these things would be connected and we might just live as a people honoring to you for your glory. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.